and teachers. Pastor Dan's doing a wonderful job. And we're going to miss Pastor Hop on staff. He's been awesome. Absolutely awesome. Not sure what we're going to do without you. When I arrived 23 years ago, I recognized that Pastor Hop had skills and abilities that I don't have. And I tried to talk him in at that time to stick around and help me, but it wasn't the right timing. So the last 23 years, I've been badgering him. Won't you come back and help me? Because God has endowed us with different giftings, and I needed him. And so it's been such a pleasure to have you back again. Thanks so very much. Well, we're talking this morning, we're looking at Matthew chapter 7. Now, if someone was to ask Anita and me what we hope for when we visit a church, someplace other, I didn't actually ask her what she thought, but I have an idea, because we go through this every time we go away, what we're looking for. Well, I'm looking for a church where it's a well-researched and anointed sermon. I want to go home uplifted and encouraged. I want to feel good. You know. Now, Anita has a different standard. She doesn't really care as much about the sermon. She wants a worship service where the Spirit of God is evident. I mean, she wants to encounter God. And then she wants a sermon where she experiences God. Now, I kind of thought of that, and I think, well, now, hold on, I like that, too. It's just not the first thing that comes to my mind. I want to experience God in the worship service and in the sermon. There's one basic difference between Anita and I. She can endure, actually enjoy, a good hellfire and brimstone beat-me-up sermon. And I don't want to go away beat up. But she doesn't mind it at all. She thinks, hey, that was great. You know, I'm feeling good now. Well, this morning isn't a hellfire brimstone beat me up sermon, but it does challenge us to examine our ways and make changes where necessary. So I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm just saying maybe we might want to just review where we're at. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 7. The narrow way. So it's just at the end of Jesus' Sermon at the Mount. He spent Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. And how many, you know, he didn't write them in chapters. In fact, they weren't even in chapters until just the last couple hundred years. But as we look at our Bible, Matthew chapter 5, verse chapter 6, verse chapter 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And he's just ending the Sermon on the Mount by telling three picture stories. So the first story is two gates, two ways. The second story is two trees, good tree and a bad tree. The third story is two foundations, one built on the rock, one built on the sand. You know the stories. Well, we're going to look at those this morning. Let's start with the two gates ways. The narrow gate and the narrow way. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And only a few find it. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. Now I ask that you would help us not just to hear the word, but that you would help us to hear it. You'd help us to get what you're trying to say, and then to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's two gates. There's only two alternatives. Now, we live in a multicultural society with lots of different faiths and all that kind of stuff. Jesus boils it down to two. No third, no 120, you know, not all these religions will take you to the same place. Two, there's a wide gate and there's a narrow gate. So Jesus commands us, it's actually a command, enter through the narrow gate. So he actually isn't really broad-minded about this whole thing about heaven and hell and eternity and God. He's actually quite narrow-minded in the whole thing. There's a sense of urgency in his call to the people. It's a demand for action right now. Enter through the narrow gate now. Do it. And there are two ways. There's the broad way, and then there's the constricted, or there's the narrow way. There's the righteous way, which is God's way. And then there's the unrighteous way, no matter how good or moral or religious that looks. Well, and then there's the two groups of people. There's the many and the few. There's the wicked and the just. Now, interestingly enough, very moral people, very religious people will be amongst the wicked, even though they look very moral and religious. If they haven't gone through the narrow gate and walking the narrow path, they're amongst, Jesus is very restrictive in this whole thing, they're amongst the wicked. And there are two destinations, destruction and life, heaven and hell. Now, I didn't actually make this up. This is what Jesus is saying. So, the narrow door. We all know about the narrow door, or sometimes it's called the narrow gate. Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He's saying there's only one way, and I'm the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So lots of very nice religions around the world. Great faith. Got some interesting things to say. Jesus said, listen, I am the only way. So we're taught today that there is only one small door, one small gate. And that's true. His name is Jesus. There is no other way. If you miss Jesus, you miss heaven. Now, but the gate is only half the story. It's only half the truth of Jesus' picture story. So Jesus does say there's only one gate. But after the gate is the narrow way. So first we have to go through the gate, who is Jesus, but then he says we have to walk the narrow way. So once we enter the narrow gate, Christ urges us now to walk the narrow road that leads to life. The word narrow, actually there's two words for narrow. The word for narrow gate is different than the one for narrow road. The one for narrow road actually means it has a picture of being compressed, like a grape compressor. Remember in ancient days, they didn't have presses like we do. They put their grapes in a kind of a big vat and then stomped on it. And the more the grapes, the more the juice, and it kind of came up between your toes, and you stomped the harder to get all the juice out of the grapes. And so it speaks of being squeezed, crushed, and as far as the grapes are concerned, this is suffering. It's taking all their life out of them. I suppose for the grape, it felt like they're getting their life stomped right out of them. But it speaks to us about turning from sin and walking as Jesus walked, even though that might be hard for us to do, to learn to walk as Jesus walked. So Jesus said, yes, there are two gates. There's Christ's way and every other way. But there's also two different ways. So, oddly enough, Western Christianity, Canadian Christianity, often talks about the way. Talks about the gate, but rarely about the way. And so this morning we want to focus not as much on the gate, because I think you and I know about there's only one gate, one door, which is Jesus. But we also need to talk about the way. So, according to a recent survey, 70% of American Christians, now we know that they're more reprobate than we are, but 70% of them believe there is no moral or ethical absolutes that apply to everyone. Let me just stop and say that again. They would think 70% would say there are no moral absolutes or ethical absolutes that apply to everyone. Wow. So in other words, most Christian adults have joined the non-Christian culture to believe that you and I set our own standards, that God doesn't have a standard book, or if he does, we can ignore it. So in a similar survey, only 20% of American Christians, listen to how reprobate they are, said that living a life according to God's will is the single most important thing in their lives. Only 20% of them said, hey, that's really, really important to me, to live according to God's will. So in other words, 80% of American Christians are telling God, take a number. If when I get around to you, well, you know, it might be later in life, but then I'll start doing that. Wow. That's telling us that our Christianity doesn't look like Christ's version of it. So if we were to look at many professing Christians' lives today and reinterpret the text in light of what we see in their lives, we might say to ourselves, the gate is narrow, but the way is broad that leads to life. So in other words, we get in the gate, we're talking Jesus, we're wearing his t-shirt, but we're still living similar with just minor adjustments to the world. So many people live a lot like the world, but they believe they are saved because at one time in their life, they prayed to asking Jesus into their heart. And because of that one decision, sometime somewhere in the past, they believe that they've passed through the small gate and are going to heaven regardless of their lifestyle. So, what is the criteria for getting saved? Is a person saved because they've jumped through some evangelical hoops? You know you're a sinner. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. Do you want to go to heaven? Well, of course I'd like to go to heaven. Do you want to ask Jesus into your heart? Well, if that's necessary, okay, I'll do that. Did you now ask Jesus into your heart? Yeah, well, I think I said those words. Okay, then you're saved. Oh, thanks. Do I get a certificate? And we kind of expect to take our certificate to heaven and turn it in and get our past. So is that Christianity? Is that what it's all about? Well, I think it's more than that. So see, that's not really found in the Bible. That version, it's not really found in church history. But a lot of current evangelism does it that way. So people are left with the assumption that they have walked through the narrow gate, and yet for many, their faith hasn't affected their lifestyle. They're still walking a lot in the broad way. So they might go to church occasionally, or maybe even periodically, maybe all the time. They might even say a few prayers, but their life hasn't really been affected a lot. So the only way to be saved, you know, is through repentance and turning to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says it clearly. Repent and believe the good news. Oh, well, see, now most people believe, most Christians think, they've done that somewhere in the past. I did that. And so they look at salvation and Christianity as an event that happened. Kind of like their 10th birthday. I had it. And so now, you know, I've been stamped, and it's kind of like going into the fair, and you come out and you get a stamp so you can go back in again. And to put it underneath the light, and you're hoping you're good. But it's actually, the Christian life is actually a lifestyle rather than just an event that happened. So another translation of Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says, change the way you think and act and believe the good news. Oh, is that what it means? Change the way I think and act so my life needs to look different. It's not just, I just didn't sign on the dotted line. I am actually changing how I'm thinking, how I'm living, how I'm acting. So what about the way? So we know about the gate, but what is the way all about? Well, the way is the evidence that we've passed through the small gate because of by how we live, how we act, how we behave, how we think. All of a sudden, we should be thinking different. Our responses should be different. And because of that, people look at us and say, oh, you're reacting different. You're thinking different. You're behaving different. You must be a Christian. So it's been asked, if being a Christian was illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, the evidence that a person has truly passed through the narrow gate is that their lifestyle demonstrates that they're walking the narrow way. You and I need to be walking as Christ walked. So some professing Christ may never leave the church. I mean, they got saved and they're here, they're in here. But neither are they really contributors to the kingdom. They may have a little bit of religion, but aren't passionate about God or His Word, and aren't growing in Christ, and aren't convicted about sin, aren't radiating Jesus in their life. In other words, they have a form of godliness, but they're missing Jesus. So how do you know you're a Christian? Well, Jesus is telling us right here in the text, you must have entered through the narrow gate. We've got that one solved, Jesus. But then, two, you must be walking the narrow way. Oh, we actually don't talk about that much. After Jesus spends three chapters showing us what the kingdom of God looks like, now it's at the altar call of his sermon. And he's saying, okay, I've just told you how the kingdom of God looks, and now I want you to enter the kingdom of God by going through the narrow gate and walking the narrow path. So what does the narrow path look like? We just talked about that. Okay, so now we're hopping to the next word picture that Jesus gave. He gave a picture of two trees. So first there was the two gates, two ways. Now he's talking about two trees. So how is a tree known? A tree is known by its fruit. Yes. And there's two kinds of fruits that Jesus mentioned. Good fruit and bad fruit. And then he says, by their fruit you will know them. Aha, by their fruit you will know them. So how is a Christian to be known? If a tree is known by its fruit, what's the application? A Christian is known by their fruit. Oh, you guys are good. But now there are some people who will be defensive about their life or their lifestyle. They'll say, judge not, lest you be judged. You know, don't point your fingers at me and tell me how I'm living. Don't look at me. However, the same chapter that says, judge not, lest you be judged, also says, you will know them by their fruit. This is 101 Christianity. You look at a person by the way they live and act and behave and think, and you say, aha! People will say, well, don't judge a book by its cover. Jesus didn't say that. He said, you'll know them by their fruit. Yes. Well, other people will say, well, I know I was saved. I was there when it happened. I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. My preacher told me so. Jesus said, you'll know that you're saved by your fruit. What's coming out of your life? I mean, what's coming out of your thought life? What are people seeing? What is God seeing? That's how you'll know whether or not you've really been saved or not. Well, some people say, well, you don't know what's in my heart. Only God knows what's in my heart. So don't judge me because my heart's pure. Jesus says, well, actually, anyone can tell what's in your heart because out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth talks. So if you're talking like that, I know what's in your heart. Caught me. On Judgment Day, in fact, Jesus said that by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. In other words, he's not saying, on Judgment Day, I'm going to look at your heart. He's saying, no, actually, I don't have to look at your heart. I have to look at your words. And that'll tell me all about your heart. Well, someone may say, well, I may not live like a Christian now, but in my heart, I am. Jesus says, well, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So we already know what's in your heart by the way you're thinking, by the way you're speaking, by the way you're behaving, by the way you're reacting. Your heart has already been exposed. Oh. So anyone saying that they're a Christian but don't behave like one is either lying or deceived. I honestly think that many people are self-deceived. They want to believe that they're going to heaven and that Jesus loves them no matter how they behave or think or act, but it's not the truth. In Jesus' day, remember, Jesus came to a time when there were very religious people. I mean, very religious people. I mean, they studied the Bible and did all those kind of things. And yet, he spoke to them in very rough terms. He spoke to the religious leaders in very rough terms because they weren't aware of their heart. Now, you and I are quite familiar with big logging trucks. What are these things called? Elephant logging trucks. You know, you kind of stand up to their bumper and the rest of it is way over your head. It's got a two-story building. Now, you can't encounter a logging truck and not be changed. If you just happen to, we used to drive the logging roads, and every once in a while, just barely miss one of those big things hitting us, you know. It nearly squished me like a bug, you know. You just can't encounter a logging truck and not be changed. Now, the same way with the roadworthy logging trucks, you just can't encounter a logging truck and not be changed. Well, it's the same way with Jesus. If you've encountered Christ, you will be changed. Jesus goes on to say then, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I don't actually like that illustration at all. I could have done very well if Jesus wouldn't have used that illustration because it speaks of things most of us don't like to think of where it's leading. Because hell is a topic I don't like talking about, most people don't like hearing about, and yet it was one of the topics that was big on Jesus' list. He brought it up all the time. It seems like even when he didn't need to, he was talking about the afterlife and heaven and hell. And I'm thinking, wow. This isn't popular, and yet it was one of the primary doctrines of Jesus. It was one of his major topics. I think it is because he's very aware that there is a very real hell, and he doesn't want anyone to go there. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, don't be afraid of those who can kill you. They can kill your body, but they can't touch your soul. Fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in, yeah, that's who we should be afraid of. Well, some people may say, well, My God's not like that. He doesn't talk about hell. He doesn't send people to hell. He doesn't. You know, most people's God doesn't have anything to do with hell, but the biblical God does. In fact, sometimes the biblical God can be quite disturbing because he doesn't want anyone to go there. And that's why I'm sharing this morning, because I'm trying to help us to live as God wants us to live, to behave as God wants us to behave. See, countless of people believe that they are saved because they repeated some words after a minister or after an altar worker, even if afterwards they live like hell itself. But they prayed those words and they have this assurance that they're going to make it. So isn't it possible, though, some would say, to be saved by choosing the right gate regardless of the path you walk? Well, wouldn't that be nice? Jesus says, we could repeat it another way. Does it really matter how one lives once they've been born again, since the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin? You know that scripture verse. It's found in 1 John. Well, why don't we look at that verse? It reads, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So what is the condition for the application? If we walk in the light. If we walk in the light. Oh, so we're talking about walking today the narrow way. So if we walk in the light in the narrow way, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Hallelujah. Hey, you're a quiet bunch this morning. So Paul tells us in Corinthians that we can test ourselves to see if we are living in the faith. Maybe you didn't know that was in your Bible. You can write that one down, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourself. This is actually a quote. I know it doesn't look like a quote, but I made it big so you can see it. Test yourself to see if you're living in the faith. So what is the faith? What is the test? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus, or John, thinking of the Christian walk, says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Huh. Okay. Now, there's lots of people who claim they live in Jesus, but they don't walk the narrow walk. And John is telling us real clear. He's shouting at us. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So how can you know who is actually going to heaven? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, so that's the chapter we're looking in, chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, the word Lord here means sovereign, supreme. In fact, the Caesars like to be called Lord, the sovereign one, the supreme one. And the reason it's the words are there twice is not because Jesus had a stuttering problem. Back then, they didn't have exclamation points in their Greek, so the way to show emphasis was by repeating it. And so it's not Jesus is saying, not everyone who calls me Lord, supreme ruler, just once. Oh, no. This is a deep conviction. They really feel it. They mean it. They say to me, oh, Lord, sovereign one, Lord, sovereign one, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does. Does. I thought it had to do with belief. Well, if our belief doesn't affect our does, we don't have the kind of belief we need. We need a belief that affects our does. So now we're not saying that we're saved by doing. You got to catch this or you'll all walk away thinking something I didn't mean to say. That would be a works-based salvation if you thought that somehow you could work your way into heaven. No, you can't work your way into heaven. It's only through faith. But your faith must affect your life. If it doesn't affect your life, you have to tell yourself, okay, I need to go back to the drawing board because obviously I don't have the right kind of faith. I have to have a faith that affects my life. So, some of you here think that someday you might have an earthquake, and so you bought earthquake insurance for your house. Or you're saying, just in case someday I have a fire, so you buy fire insurance for your house. You see, your faith affected your actions, didn't it? So that's what Christ wants in our life. He wants our faith to affect our actions. So we're saved through the finished work of Christ in the cross, through faith in that. But because of our faith in that, we behave different. So the evidence that we're truly saved is our changed life. Now, remember, the evidence that you're a Christian is not that you're sinless. Wow, wouldn't that be great to have a sinless church? Of course, I wouldn't be here. Many of you wouldn't be here. In fact, maybe none of you would be here. So maybe it wouldn't be good to have a sinless church. So we're not sinless. In fact, John says in 1 John, he says, if anyone says he has no sin, he is a liar. Okay, so let's not pretend we're sinless. But when you do sin, we need to feel broken about sin. That this hurts the heart of God. This isn't what God likes at all. And we need to feel God's heart and repent of that. So, if the Lord was to ask you and me, which he will ask, remember Jesus said in the last days, if people will say to me, Lord, Lord, now here it is, why should I let you into my heaven? And then he reads that quote, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me. So this is what they'll say on that day. So when Jesus asks, why should I let you into my heaven? They'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Actually, that's pretty good stuff. Not everybody can prophesy. Not even all the Christians I know think they can prophesy. And in your name, did we do many mighty works in your name? Well, you know, that's not bad either, many mighty works. I'm fairly impressed with just a few little works. But many mighty works, that's powerful. So that should get God's attention, shouldn't it? But it doesn't seem to get his attention well. So, in fact, whenever a person answers you or God with a works-based answer, you know they're in trouble right away. Because we don't get to heaven, remember, by our good works. By living good or acting good or behaving good, we don't get to heaven that way. So, you know the guy was in trouble. Oh, see, he may have said, well, I said the sinner's prayer once, maybe twice or three times, and I try to do more good than bad, and I read my Bible occasionally, and I go to church most of the time or sometime, and I'm not perfect, but in my heart, you know I love you. You can just feel it coming, can't you? Then he'll say to them plainly, it's hard to hear these words. I never knew you. Whoops. How could you never know me? Hey, you must be on the wrong page. Check that one more time. I never knew you. Away from me, you lawbreakers. Ouch. I never knew you. Now, you've heard people say, well, I know Jesus. But that's not the question, is it? The question is, does Jesus know you? Remember the itinerant Jews who decided that they were going to go casting out demons. And they found a particular fellow who had some problems. There was seven of these sons of Sceva who went. And they said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out of him. When the demon spoke back, we know Paul and we know Jesus, but who are you? We need to be known in heaven. We need Jesus to know us. Well, see, small is the gate, and narrow is the way, and only a few find it. What association do we have with Christ? Especially if we've never walked together. See, the word new, I never knew you, in the Hebrew had such intimate connotations that it spoke of sexual relationships. It was the most intimate word that we could write there. We never had fellowship together. So when was the last time you had intimate relationships with Jesus? That's an important question to ask ourselves. See, all of you who claim to be my disciples, calling me Lord, Lord, yet live as though I never gave you a law to obey, and so you're just living however you choose. That's where the word lawbreaker means. Well, now we're moving from that picture to one last short, brief picture. Two foundations. And here it is. Let's read it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 25. Everyone who hears these words of mine and believes them will be like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Now, everything about that was right except for one little word, believe. The word actually says, and who does them. But actually, you and I, or many Christians, as we read that verse, we just put in believe over does. Because we have an easy way of saying, oh yeah, I believe that, but we don't do it. So now when we go right back reading the Bible, we need to say, oh, gotcha. It's not my beliefs have to affect my actions. Let's read the next verse. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not believe them will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Except the word is not believed the words of Christ. You see, we believe the words of Christ. But the word is, and does not do them. We need to move from believing to doing. You see, we mentally can say, oh yes, that's a good word. Hallelujah, I accept that, I believe that. But Jesus says, that's not good enough. It's not just good enough to go home and say, oh, that was great. We need to put it into action. That's where James in his book says, don't just be a hearer of the word, but a doer also. So faith is evidenced by what we do. So if there was just one little phrase for you to walk home with today, that's it. Faith is evidenced by what we do. So with the two gates, the two ways, the gate we choose is evidenced by the walk we live. So the two trees, the kind of tree we are, is evidenced by the fruit we produce. And then the two foundations, what we do with what we hear will be evidenced by the outcome of our house. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that as